Now, as we move into the third chapter of the book of Samuel, there's still this comparison and contrast between Eli's family, the sons of Eli, and of course the child Samuel. This is certainly a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that many of us have known all our lives, even as children, because it's one of those stories, those incidents that's easy to teach children in the home or in a Sunday school or in church. And certainly it's a challenging as well as a beloved chapter. So we look at it again, not that we haven't seen it, and trust that we'll be able to glean some things from it. Even the first verse is an outstanding verse. The first couple of verses are outstanding in and of themselves, as they remind us of the sincerity, the faithfulness, the faith of little Samuel. He's identified here. He's identified here in the first verse as a child. He's identified later on in the same chapter as a child there in verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again in the last part of it, and Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. So how old he was, we're not sure. Of course, in the Jewish tradition, when they got to, you know, a certain age, and 12, and they were identified as men. So this was certainly, Samuel was very young. He was very young, and yet God had blessed him, and God was appearing unto him. When we read, and when I read in your hearing from this particular passage before us in verse 7, when it says here, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him," I don't think we should take that in the normal sense that Samuel was an unbeliever, or Samuel didn't have any personal communion with God in his praise or in his prayer. I don't believe that to be the case, because he was a covenant child, and from the very beginning, the Lord knew him in the biblical sense. And if the Lord knew him, he knew the Lord, and he certainly exhibited, even as a child, that living faith, or the fruit of living faith. What I think this generally refers to, the fact is, as we get down the verse 20, and as we have mentioned before, though there were occasionally prophets in Israel. And certainly when we look back in our study of Scripture, and we recognize a prophet was not only one who predicted or prophesied of things to come as God gave him the message and told him to prophesy as such, for the prophet was one who had God had chosen and set aside for that gift and for that office of a prophet, that he was a proclaimer of truth. And God, he not only proclaimed truth in the idea that he certainly would preach and proclaim from what revelation that he had, but God spoke to him directly, and he spoke the word of God. And so that is, and though there were some, and we certainly think of Moses, who's identified as a prophet, but in the sense of the ongoing redemptive purpose and plan in the history of Israel, there were not prophets who followed prophets. And those who were prophets were normally prophets or prophesied occasionally. I mean, certainly Noah was a prophet. He was a preacher. God gave him the word, and he gave him as a preacher of righteousness. But as a prophet, and as developed here in the book of Samuel, and then through the rest of the Old Testament, when we get to, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel, we find that God had chosen and stirred up, and we find even the fact that there are schools of prophets. The office and the ministry of a prophet now comes. So Samuel is regarded as the first in line here. And again, we see the contrast in comparison to the fact that God was going to use him and was now revealing, say he was revealing his word directly, speaking directly, communicating directly to Samuel over against the sin and debauchery and apostasy of Eli's son and their wickedness. God passed them over, passed them by, and now Samuel was, and now of course remember Samuel was from the tribe of Levi as well. Okay, now we're able to see that. So God had, God was graciously acting and graciously showing his favor unto Samuel as a child. And again, it teaches us in the nature of the covenant, the important place of children, that they are included. They were included in Israel. They were included in Israel. They were included in the covenant community in the Old Testament. And there is nothing within the framework of the New Testament that would exclude the children of believers, the Israel of God, from that same covenant community. There were those who raised in the covenant community, of course, who later despised the Lord, Esau, and Eli's son, a great privilege, they despised their inheritance and the place that God had given them, but yet the place of children within. And it's the normal biblical, the most frequent way in the Old Testament, and I believe the same in the New Testament, that God is pleased to gather his people in the generations to come. Now he can pass over, he can turn aside, that is the Lord, as he pleases. He can call others, as Peter stated very clearly in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, tying in the Old and the New Testament and tying in Christ as the only Savior, that the promise is to you and to your children and as many as the Lord is, you know, pleased to call to himself. It's all in the sovereignty of God. So certainly, in the light of our covenantal thinking and covenantal theology and the unity of Scripture, this is an important passage of Scripture. And it reminds us of God's blessing. And also we see, of course, in Samuel was a child. And the next key thing, certainly, we see is the fact of the simplicity of his faith and the sincerity of him in contrast to the wickedness of Eli and the corruption that we say is, and again it's important, I think, Samuel ministered unto the Lord. There's no age limitation to begin or to end in the worship and service of God. That's why we include children within our worship service within our covenant community. The youngest can be taught to give. The youngest can be taught to sing. The youngest can be taught by example and statue and principle and teaching to pray. The youngest can always do something for the Lord. I like it at the end of our communion services that even they go around and collect the cups. I mean, it's a simple thing. I mean, it's something that has to be done. If they didn't do it, I guess I would have to do it. But there are the children who do it. And they need to be reminded of how important it is and how they can contribute. And they do contribute because they don't do it for themselves. They're serving the Lord. And here, of course, we say part of what Samuel does, we see exactly through this testimony that one, he ministers or he serves or he assists Eli in whatever thing he needs. He goes and fetches, he brings back. He's within the temple compound in the temple area. He's very close to the Holy of Holies, somewhere within that structure, the tabernacle here, and he's within beck and call and hearing of the high priest. And of course we read here again in your hearing as Samuel does what he does, even getting the call of God. The Bible gives us some more information. It's packed with information as we look at it. He rises up in the morning, and what does he do? He opens the door. He opens the curtain. He makes ready. So there's nothing within this worship and service of God and God's house or the testimony of God, there's nothing that is unimportant and insignificant men, women of all ages, beginning at the least. And it's good to be trained that way for young and to continue it as we do it unto the Lord. I mean, don't we have so many references in the New Testament? And not only do we do things to the glory of God, but whatsoever we do, we're to do it heartily unto the Lord. And even in that nice passage in Ephesians that we remind our Baptist friends who sometimes fail to see the significance of the covenant and the children, the Apostle Paul, of course, addresses the children, and not only does he address the children, he reminds us within the framework of the New Testament of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Of course, I refer to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians when it says children, all children, little children. There's no age limit there. They're instructed, of course, to obey their parents. Notice in the Lord, there's a reference. These are children in the covenant. These are children of believers. These are believers, and they're to render the service and the honor that those who are responsible over them, God gives as faithful stewards over them, to respect and follow that. Of course, this is nothing more than one of the commandments. So again, to those who have no understanding of the importance of the Ten Commandments, any of them or all of them to the New Testament are way off the mark because of these references. And these are little places you can remind, well, what does this mean? What are they talking about here? Hey, how do we answer this? How does this fit in to the whole scheme of things? Of course, it opens up the doors to so many blessings. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. My children always reminded and could quote that verse to me, particularly as I quoted the first two verses to them. It's amazing how they, at a young age, would learn this verse and remind us of that. Of course, they didn't fully understand it as I understood it. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a blessing. It's interesting how many people in our own day who reject, of course, the whole notion of infant baptism as a replacement for circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant will have come up with a new ceremony. And a lot of these people would guard and not believe we should do anything other than Scripture gives us warrant, and yet they create a new ordinance that hasn't been established for the Lord. They dedicate their children without water and without the recognition of the covenant. They bring up their children and they'll quote usually from these verses to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient unto them that are masters. I'm reading this all. Now, I know that some of this applies to the fathers and some of the servants, but in light of the context of the children as they serve the Lord in their obedience to the Word of God, this comes into their all to do it, not just to honor men, not just to honor men, or to have people pat them on the back. And you see that as you go into the next verse. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the singleness of your heart as unto Christ. What we do, what we all do it within the covenant community, we have one purpose and one heart. We're not serving this or that. We're serving Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men. So here's Samuel as a child. Again, 4 or 5, I don't know. The scripture is silent on it. He's ministering. He is serving now. Not ministering the word, but he's serving in the capacity and given the responsibility that he can do. To whom much is given, much is required. He was, as we of course read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, whether it's in Matthew or in Luke, whether it's the parable of the pounds or the parable of the talents, which are similar, though they're a little different, and they have a little different meaning, yet with both of them there's an emphasis in one in particular, as one serves the Lord with the gifts and the grace that he gives, and he serves us. We're reminded by Paul that the chief and the number one requirement of service or a steward, as Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, is to be found faithful. Paul is saying that he was faithful and is faithful as an ambassador for Christ. So Samuel is faithful to opening and closing, to hear the voice of Eli, to come and go, or to wherever it is. Faithful or not, God blesses him and gives him more responsibility. That he becomes not only an opener of the door, he becomes one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, being firmly established in Israel, that men might know that the word of Samuel is the word of God. That's certainly a blessed thing. So we learn all that, I think, in the first verse. As a child, Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. There's a means and a manner in which, as a child, he served. We recognize in the New Testament we're to guard, for instance, the rule in the church and the ministry of the word, not to give it unto novices. In other words, everyone in their proper places, in the manner and the manner and the way that has been established. Again, one of the things that we see, particularly with Pentecostals, but it's also sometimes the old Methodists did this, and I never was too thrilled with this idea. They would talk about a 12-year-old or 11-year-old or a 15-year-old, how they felt the call to go out and to preach, and they took up the ministry of the word in their proper time, in the proper place. Samuel was not a prophet established at 2 years old. He had to learn even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the example that he has left us didn't begin his ministry according to Old Testament scripture, etc., till he's 30 years old. And so we're not to give over sacred things and higher things unto just anyone unqualified and unprepared, unless they're prepared and called and set aside of the Lord. Samuel did what was right according to his age. And the child ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And then we read, here's entirely, because it's setting the stage. It's setting the stage of everything that comes after. And we have a whole new reference point in the next verse. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now, we don't stop there, because the idea of preciousness, now we think of precious as something important, something valuable, something good, something appreciated, something to love. And certainly we recognize we are to love the truth, love the word of the Lord. As a matter of fact, not only love God, there are those who like to set a separation between the Lord and his word to such an extent that they say, well, you can love the Lord, but you don't have to honor his word, and etc. But of course, reminded that Jesus taught us, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to continue in my word. And then I just forgot what it was saying. I was turning over to a scripture and it just left my mind. This is what happens. This is an important point that I want to make. I didn't write it down, but it was here that I, regarding the word, it certainly will come to me later. out of sequence. Precious. I got diverted. Over in Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica. There's this reference which I think is important. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it says right there in the middle of the second page about at verse 10. Now I know the context is entirely different. It was speaking about the return of the Lord and the coming judgment, but it's significant in this sense. Let's start in verse, try to get the whole thing. You talk about the mystery of iniquity in verse 7, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness. Verse 10, in them that perish. Now it's talking about the unbelievers. It's speaking about the judgment falls upon them. And this is the significant verse I wanted to bring. Because they receive not the love of the truth. That's an interesting verse, because it's not just telling us of the importance of the truth. It's not just telling us that we have to hear the truth. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, it's not speaking just of the love of God. It's speaking about the love of the truth. It's not enough just to say, here's the truth, and I receive it as true. You know, it was the church at Thessalonica that Paul commended for their faith, not receiving the word that he preached as the word of men, but as it was, he said, in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. But here it's telling us we have to have a love of the truth, so that the truth, and there's no, I mean, the Bible, again, one of the unique and blessed things about the scripture and the Christian message is God does not instruct us in things and then leave us hanging, because we know what the truth is. Jesus not only referred to himself as the truth and the God as the God of truth and the Spirit who is the inspirer of Scripture as the Spirit of truth, but when Jesus prayed for us and our Christian growth and our sanctification in John chapter 17, one of the most tremendous prayers in Scripture and a great resource of instruction for all of us, he prayed that the Father, it's interesting there too, he's praying for the Father to sanctify. And normally we think of the Spirit as the sanctifier, but nevertheless, he prays to the Father to sanctify them through thy truth. And then he's very specific. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, thy word is the truth. So we recognize what the Bible's saying, what Christ is saying, what God is saying very clearly. The Word of God is the truth. And we are to not only appreciate it, understand and follow it, read it, we are to love it. One of the characteristics and fruits of the Spirit should be a desire to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed. And not only, but to love it, to rejoice in it. Whatever all that presents to us. So there's Samuel, who certainly was going to receive the truth and was going to be blessed of the truth. So let's go back here to verse 1. We haven't left verse 1. So when it tells us the word of the Lord was precious in those days, it's not telling us that everybody in Israel loved to hear the truth. Obviously, there were those who didn't. And some of the ones who didn't were the sons of Eli, or they wouldn't be apostatizing. They wouldn't be committing adultery and immorality. They wouldn't be despising the word and the ceremony or the ordinances that God had established. You know, we don't take whatever it is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, begin to substitute all kinds of things that we would be despising the word of the Lord, despising, misusing the sacraments, and so they were doing so in the Old Testament. So it wasn't that we interpret that phrase by the next, of course, phrase. There was the reason why it was precious, because there was no open vision. In other words, it's saying here that the word was rare, the rarity. God was so displeased over their sin of the sons and of Israel generally that he withheld in his displeasure the word of the Lord. The idea of vision is a public thing. It's like that verse where we read, and the politicians a lot will use scripture to their advantage, or they think they use scripture to their advantage, and we say the people, you know, there's no vision where the people perish. So they come up with these grand plans. We have to have a vision of the future and a positive. Well, that's a misunderstanding and misreading and interpretation of scripture. Again, the word vision there and the word vision here, the Hebrew word has come, it's not referring to a dream or a vision that God sent his prophets, but it's saying that God was not speaking. He was not revealing himself and his will other than he had already had done. Of course, they had the first five books of the Bible. But the ongoing communication from God to his people, and that, of course, we'll find here in the rest of Scripture, God was quiet. God was quiet. And he had not. Now, of course, what's going to take place, and does take place, as we read on, and in the whole point of the story, God is not speaking to Eli's sons of all the places and of all the people that he should have spoken to if they were faithful and they weren't living in sin and immorality and had apostatized. God, the people would go to the tabernacle. And they would hear the word taught, and God would have spoken through the priests, and they would have had instruction. But God now is pleased to speak to a child. God is pleased to speak to a child. And through that child, and then in the lifetime of that child, he was going to raise up a true prophet, a right prophet, who he would reveal his will and instruction, and of course the revelation, the ongoing revelation and promise of the covenant and grace and the coming Redeemer. So this one verse is very significant as we learn about Samuel, as we learn about the Lord, as we learn about what had taken place and what was taking place. There was no public open revelation that God was giving of himself or his will because of sin, the sin of the people. And so it was those who had it, Certainly it was precious to those who would receive it and hear it, but it was a rarity. That's the emphasis. And there we will close.